Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have. You know, understand how it is that you're completely in control and how it is that you deal with the adversities that we face, and provide us with the grace necessary to complete the mission you provided for us. As we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans and in verse 8, where we see where the Judaizers were accusing Paul of promoting evil to advance good. And he's going to show that that's not the case, even though it looks like it is from their perspective. You've got to realize where they're coming from. Their position was that if you take away the law as a criterion, that people are going to be out of control and not fulfilling the will of God. But Paul's counter and the actual facts are that, yes, that while that is true, they're missing on one point, which is critical: the filling of the Spirit. Now, I think I noted that last time and the time before. The Spirit replaces or superimposes the sin nature. I mean, it's not gone, but when you're filled with the Spirit, you don't sin. You see that in where John talks about that in 1 John. The person who is filled with the Spirit does not sin. And in Galatians 5:23, against such things there is no law. So what Paul is saying is we have to let this go, this tyranny, for the Spirit to run the show. And they view it as criminality and perversion, which it would be, minus control from the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting that that's how it works. I'm going to go into a study on the sin nature here next, because it comes up in verse 9. Because I think it's pretty important to understand how that actually plays out. And why legalism and ritual and traditions are not effective. Because in the end, the reason for the legalism and the tyranny is not understood properly, and the two or three generations later, it's completely out of control anyway. So you're inevitably going to have that, because the strong side of the sin nature can't carry the water; only the Holy Spirit can. And God, and from a spiritual perspective, God does not accept anything done by the sin nature, no matter what. And that's really Paul's case. He said, well, we can't have this because people can't be thinking they're good on the basis of the sin nature when they can't be good on the basis of the sin nature. See, remember, he started talking about the Gentiles who didn't have the law, and then he went to the Jews who did. And he showed how they're both the same from God's perspective. Nothing either one of them does is accepted. And that's the thing we have to understand. It's not about our being good or our being bad. It's about the Holy Spirit working his work in us. And that requires the whole filling of the Spirit and the Word of God. And so, but they were pushing back on him because he's teaching this. And that's the grace policy that God has. So the phrase we see in the middle of 8 here, it says, let us do evil that good things may come, is slander. Because Paul's not taking that position at all. His actual mandates end up, you see them in Ephesians 5 and other places, keep on being filled with the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit. He never negates the power of the Spirit. Because that is the power that overcomes the sin nature. So it's a slanderous because what he's looking for is people to have the proper motivation to do the right thing. It's not just the right thing in the wrong way, it's the right thing in the right way. Paul does not contend that the means justifies the end, nor that the end justifies the means. If the means is evil, the end is evil. So Paul is not advancing a negative thing. He's advancing the concept of grace and the freedom that God gives on the basis of his grace policy under the filling of the Spirit, which they don't have a clue about. Because first of all, they're unbelievers. A lot of them are unbelievers. Not all of them necessarily, but many of them are unbelievers. And remember, when you think about controlling people, you have to have a law of some sort to control unbelievers. That's why Paul calls the law a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. See, if we, because law does keep us somewhat organized, but for the wrong way, in a wrong way. But we're not self-destructing. Criminals that are on the immoral side of things are, well, we see this in our country. Our country has had a set of, it started out with Christian principles that people understood and adhered to on a spiritual level. And over the, there's been an ebb and flow over the course of the country, over the course of time. It eventually then became a mostly traditional. And that's what Tucker talked about the other day. I mentioned this, I think, last time. Don't let your taboos go away. That was his second show. Well, I don't like that. You know, but if you understand it from an unbelieving perspective, it kind of makes sense. Because taboos restrain people. But it doesn't help you with God. So you've got to realize its limits. So if you're trying to control the people in the country, the law works, and your taboos work to an extent. And that's what China has. That's what Germany had during World War II. That's what Russia has. That's what Cuba has. They all have taboos. That's what the Mohammedans have. It's all tabooism. But it's not righteousness. So, but it does kind of organize the country. Okay, it keeps the country from self completely imploding for a while. So the point is, Paul here is addressing spiritual issues. And the issue is, how do you do the right thing in a right way? And it can't be because of your old sin nature and your taboos. So this means, the means determines the quality of the result, aka the end. So good never comes from evil. So that's the end game with their accusation, which is false, because he's actually promoting a superior good. That would be the filling of the Spirit, which is divine good, which they're not even thinking about. The end can never be any better than the means by which the end is achieved. Consequently, God never uses evil to accomplish good. That is incompatible with his perfect integrity or holiness. So you've got to remember, God has a plan that involves the good overcoming the evil. And the good overcoming the evil is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ is ultimately God's solution to the problem of the fall of man. And of course, that's why I'm going to go into a discussion of the sin nature here, because that's the critical component that plays out as a result of the fall, experientially. And that has to be dealt with, and we have to understand how that's dealt with, and how God deals with it through the cross. Under God's integrity, grace is the means and grace is the result. God's integrity is the means and God's glory is the result. Only God's integrity can glorify God. See, it gets right down to the fact, only, we've talked about this earlier, can we increase God's glory? No. God increases his own glory through us. Now, we're the mechanism or a workmanship. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. We are his workmanship. Created in Christ to do things that he had determined in advance for us to do. That's the essence of verse 10. But the whole thing is set up and predicated on Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And that sets up the potential for that work, which would be the product of the Spirit, which glorifies God. So really, getting right down to it, the issue is always God. It starts with God in the sense of Jesus, and it ends with and remains with God in the sense of Jesus plus the filling of the Spirit. So it's always centric on God, and the production that occurs in our lives is a product of God, not us. Our sin nature is not involved, not even the strong side. Zero production, nothing comes from us. The only thing that comes from us is, yes, sir, faith. Doctrine. Our positive listening to the word. That's it. That's the only thing. Because that's what enables. And we're going to see a passage that describes the fact that if without the Spirit, we can't even understand that. And that's why the Judaizers are having problems with Paul. They don't. He didn't understand it. Remember, he actually has gone through the transition they're going to have to go through if they're going to follow. So he can identify with that. He was a Judaizer. If you go right back, all the way back to where he was knocked off his donkey, that's what he was. He was assaulting the church and the grace of God that was deployed on the basis of Jesus. Okay, that's what he was doing. And God stopped him, and he had the humility to take a look at it and stop himself. And that's why he was so radically transformed in his thinking. Because he finally saw the remedy. The solution to the problem was Jesus and the work of the Spirit. it wasn't some system of legalism, because that never works. Ultimately, it always fails because people fail. They're not. We are not inherently capable of managing our own selves permanently. For that matter, apparently the angels aren't either. So creatures, it's not just a product of humanity, it's a product of the entire, all creatures don't have the capacity, under the appropriate pressures that can be brought to bear on them, to have the standards necessary to satisfy God. And that's an important concept to understand, because it takes the onus off of you, in the sense of being a good person. I'm not going to, like I say, going back, it doesn't make you mean to be a bad person or a criminal or a pervert, that you got to realize you're not the source. That's the thing you got to understand. It's the Holy Spirit that's the source. So under God's grace policy, there's no place for the intrusion of man's self-righteousness, that's the strong side of the sin nature, or Satan's evil policy. The only reason evil or self-righteousness ever intrudes in it at all is because people are ignorant of the protocol of God's grace policy and doctrine. So when you think about churches that go AWOL, the reason they go AWOL, most of the churches in this country are going AWOL right now. They're caving to the zeitgeist. The woke zeitgeist, take your pick. I mean, last week we talked about that church out there in LA, or I think it's in Orange County, Saddleback. Yeah. And they're a member of the Baptist Convention, who teach that women can't preach at church. And now their pastor, the Saddleback guy, who's a pretty preeminent guy, has taken to ordaining women. And the reason he's doing that is because he doesn't understand. See, if he understood the system, he wouldn't do that, because Paul specifically said that women can't communicate in the church. Now, there's a reason he said that, and he actually has it in the context. It's in Timothy. So, it talks about deception. So, and the reason is that women are easier to deceive than men. And that's the reason they're not given the spiritual gifts of communication. Okay, now, God can do whatever he wants. It's his business. It's his show. And that's what he's done. And so the Baptists are holding to the doctrine. Thank God. At least somebody is, maybe. At least that doctrine. And this other guy is basically going to have to pound sand, because they're not going to allow him to do it. I mean, well, he can do it as he wants as an independent guy, which is what he's going to be, I guess. I don't know what the details are, but I just know the issue came up on that. He's not the first to address this. A lot of churches have already gone down this road. This has been around a long time. But the point of the matter is, the Word of God says what it says, and you either believe it or you don't. And the Word of God is perfect. So if you're contradicting it, somehow you're out of line. Not God. So that's the thing we got to understand. So you have to understand, God has a system that enables people to become what he wants them to be through the power of the Spirit. And you got to let the Spirit do the work. Now you got to have doctrine for the Spirit to work, remember. That's part of the process. That's what we'll look at when we get to this discussion on the sin nature. Paul's ministry and communication of doctrine was initially totally compatible with the principle of grace. See, that's the thing God revealed to him when he was struck down on the road to Damascus. And that, I mean, he obviously had been in a position, he was in a position of authority within the Sanhedrin. He wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was in a position of authority with them. And he had papers from them to execute their rules. So it wasn't like he was nobody. That's why we talked about Paul going back to Jerusalem to try to convince these guys about the veracity of Jesus Christ in the system. They wouldn't even give him a hearing. I mean, they made such a ruckus that he had to be hauled off under authority of the Roman legion, because they were trying to kill him. Okay, so they didn't want to hear it. And I'll talk about that here too as well. Because legalistic people are arrogant and they're dumb. They're not inquisitive. They think they have it covered and they don't. And Paul was once like that. You gotta forget that. Don't remember that component. He was once one of them. So he really understood the thinking they would have to transition in order to get to where he was. And I'm sure many of them didn't ever make that transition. So, it's totally compatible with the principle of grace that's compatible with God's integrity. And those who slander grace also slander God's integrity. See, what's happening here when people say they have to have the law, or they have to have taboos, or they have to have tradition, or they have to have... They're actually speaking against God. Because God says, no. You don't have to have that because you have to have me. That's what he says. And those things are empowered, and they did enable the Jews to be a successful country and a civilization as unbelievers. But it was not what God had in mind. And you see that right in the beginning of John when it talks about Jesus and Moses. The law came from Moses. Grace and truth came from Jesus. Now, what's going on there? Obviously, there's some disclosure associated with Moses, and there was, but there's even more disclosure with Jesus. And then it involves God's grace system for the church. And that sets the believer up, a church-age believer up, to be a superior creature. That's the agenda here from God's perspective, is that we are that new spiritual species created in Christ. And that requires the ministry of the Spirit. So you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you're filled with the Spirit, you're indwelled by Jesus, you're identified with Jesus, you're in union with Him. And when you look at what He said in John, you see the complete integration with the Godhead, with the believer. And that's what creates the capacity for us to function where God wants us to function, which is doing the right thing in the right way. So you have the discernment to make good calls from a position of strength, from a position of knowledge. And not be just arbitrary in your viewpoints. In other words, you're not relying on taboos. Those who malign, and the communicator of doctrine, malign God's word, because God's word comes from God's integrity. With God's word is the disclosure, verbalization, and explanation of God's integrity. See, it all goes back to God. Who and what He is, and how it is He's doing what He's doing. And why. Now, all the details. I mean, like I say, the church-age pastor's job is to communicate the how and the why of the system as much as possible. The who, what, when, and where is available throughout Scripture. It's all there. You can go back into the prophecies and see it. You see the picture, the story about it. You can get the overview of the system. It doesn't talk much about the church because the church was a mystery. But we get into the church, it's all about how and why because that's the mystery. The system that God used, that Jesus implemented as the first one, Hebrews 12:1, the pioneer perfecter of the doctrine. That's what He was. He was blazing the trail here, showing that the system played in the adversity of the devil's world. But you had to be filled with the Spirit. And He was always filled with the Spirit because He never sinned. Now, we're not like that, but we can implement the process. And that's the issue. That's what we're supposed to do. And our sin nature's got to get out of the way for that to happen. Both the bad side and the good side, or so-called good side, because it's all not good enough. This means that those who are slandering and manipulating, maligning Paul's ministry are guilty and subject to the judgment from God's justice. Since they are maladjusted to God's justice, His justice can only condemn them. Which, see, these guys are unbelievers. So all this stuff for them is condemnation. Because there's no condemnation on those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, so some of the Judaizers were believers. You ran and had both groups. But the majority were unbelievers. They were stuck into the idea that their pedigree in association with Abraham and Moses was what saved them. That was the big issue Jesus had with the Jews in John, right? John 8, I believe it is. So they think they are standing with that pedigree. But Jesus tells them, no, you got to have standing with me. I supersede that thing, all that. And they didn't get it. You see, they didn't get it. They didn't want to get it either because it took them from out of position. They thought they would lose power if they went that way. The fact of the matter is they wouldn't have. Most likely would not have, but they thought. The slanderers are culpable to the punitive action from God's integrity. So we're going to see God's going to come through against them on behalf of Paul here. And that really has to become how we view things in our lives. We have to be willing to recognize the issue, the culpability, and the requirement for God's justice to discipline or whatever. And we got to get out of the way, because we don't want to get caught in the middle on that. Which means we don't take our... You let people be what they are. And if they are, but if they are out of line with God, God will take care of them in due time. So, you know, it's really his business. He's the one that's doing it. And we got to let him be the one in charge and let him... And so just step back and just give people the grace to be whatever they are. And then God will hammer in whatever way he needs to. And he has plans but probably that supersede ours, but because he knows everything. To show that their rebuke is going to come directly from God's integrity, as it always does, Paul says, their condemnation is just. That's the final words in that verse. He just steps out of the way and lets the lightning bolt from God go right to the target. See, that's what he's going to do. I mean, he has no authority either. But remember that. He can teach, but he can't tell people what to believe. Now, people who get it are going to be really enlightened, just like he was. But some of them are going to resist and not want to be involved. And then God's going to have to take them out. Well, eventually, of course, he did. 70 AD shows that. The possessive genitive plural from the relative pronoun host is translated there. That's our word there. The phrase is their condemnation is just. The word translated condemnation is the nominative singular of the subject krina, referring to a judicial verdict, a sentence of condemnation and punishment. Is the verb to be, is translated from the present active indicative of aini. So, and then we have the last where God's work is justice. The present tense is a static present for punishment taken for granted as a fact. Whenever a doctrinal teaching is maligned, it's taken for granted as a fact by the static present that God's integrity will deal with the perpetrator. See, God's in charge here, and you don't pull anything over on him. Now, he lets things go a lot longer than we would, and get a lot worse than we would. But then again, God likes to play chicken. You know, what he likes to do is draw the whole thing out so people can really see the issue. I mean, you wonder, I mean, the perfect case in point is the flood. I mean, he lets the world get so bad where there's only one extended family that's going to be saved. And that's it. So he draws them all out before he pounds the sand with them. In this case, he floods the place. But he's in the business of drawing people out because he wants the angelic conflict is a battle, if you want to view it that way, between the devil and God. And the devil invented the lie, and he proposed a lie, and he suckered at least a third of the angels into believing it, maybe all of them, we don't know exactly what the story is there, but in the end, there's a third that remained with him. And that whole thing is what's being contested here in the human race. So you're on one side or the other in any given point in your life, positionally. You may be going to heaven because you believed in Jesus, but the way you run your life, the choices you make day to day, moment to moment, you're siding with one side or another, whether you know it or not. Because one side is going to be with the Word of God and the other is not. And sometimes it's more nuanced than that even. One side is going to be with the Word of God as motivated by the Spirit, and the other is going to be with an explanation of the Word of God, the traditions of men that look like they're from the Word of God but are not acceptable because they're from the sin nature. And that's a tricky one because you really can't know. Only God does. So you got to step back and just let it go. See what happens. So, you know, that's what we do. That's what we have to learn to do that because it's hard. The active voice, condemnation and punishment from God's integrity produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood is a declarative for the reality of such condemnation or punishment. The predicate nominative neuter singular from the adjective induco means deserved. So we have their condemnation and punishment is deserved. In other words, they deserve to get hammered. And we'd like to get involved, but we shouldn't. In fact, if we do, we're out of line. Got to let God take it. It's His business. And each individual, I mean, you got to realize, volition is the issue here. And that's the venue that the conflict is occurring. Volition. People's choices. The way they make decisions is the venue for the conflict. And we have to understand that. We have to learn to understand that. And just let people be who they are. So, expanded translation, verse 3. In fact, not true, as we have been slandered and certain arrogant ones keep alleging that we say, let us do evil things that good things may come. Their condemnation and punishment is deserved. So that's where he ends up with verse 8. Now, verse 9. Verse 9 belongs to the first postulate. So we're making some case, Paul's taking the position here and making some points. And the first postulate is involving with that, the first points he's trying to make here based on this reality. So if we look at the two translations side by side, so I can get it all here. Yeah, I get all the way to 10 in there. Good. So in the English, we have what then? Are we better than they? Now, there's a much better translation than that because this is a idiom. It's perfectly fine for them to translate it like that, but there's a better way, and we'll see that in a little bit. And then we have a not. That's our word, ook. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. So Paul is setting up verse 9 then as the premise, that's our postulate, that all humanity is locked into jail, in essence, in sin. Now, God did that purposefully for a reason. Now, and we're going to see that down here in Genesis 50:20. That's a memory verse for you. That's how Joseph approached his brothers. You know, he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. All right? So, Paul has locked the entire human race, not Paul, sorry, God has locked the entire human race into the status quo of depravity. And that's where we get into our discussion of the old sin nature. And he's done it for our benefit. Because he had to do the work. Now we got to understand that. See, it's not about us, it's about God. And for him to fulfill the objectives he had in us, he has to be the worker, the one who accomplishes it all. And we have to be in a position of no ability for that to occur. And I think one of the big problems people have is they think they actually have ability. I mean, certainly self-righteous people do. They think they don't understand depravity. They may understand it at a certain intellectual level, but they don't really believe it. Depravity means you can't do anything. It's called spiritual death. Dead men tell no tales. That's because they can't talk. So the point here is that in spiritual death, there's nothing we can do, good or bad. And God set that up on purpose. And we have to identify with that. I mean, that's an important component to understand, is that we have to identify with depravity to understand what it is that God's doing and how it works. And why the Spirit is so important in this process. That what we have in our sin nature is not good, even if it's good. Now, that's a tricky one. Since when is a good thing bad? Well, when you do it in the wrong way. You see, God demands the right thing in the right way. For the right reason, at the right time. I mean, the end of rights does not never end because God does it perfectly. And when He implements it, that's how it works. So, on the other side here, in the New American, in the Nestle Allen, their word-by-word translation that they do, that we're going to conflate these, as we always do. It says, what then hold we before? Now, they kind of get that second phrase there, that's an idiom. It says, are we better than they? That's what the New American Standard translators did. They were trying to, it's one word. And this hold we before is a better literal translation than the New American Standard does, but it doesn't quite get it either. So we're going to develop that as we go along. And then there's our not. And that's a big not. You know, that's what we have an oak. We talked about maize and ooks last time. May is a not in an idea concept. Ook is just emphatically no. False. Wrong. I mean, that's a good translation of that word. Wrong. And it's really, it's an in-your-face kind of a not. So, there's our ook. and then altogether, so not and then completely, before we accused for Jews and Greeks, so that's literal Jew and Greek. The Greek actually means Gentile. I mean, the whole body of, I mean, we're trying to pick up everybody, including Paul and all of us. We're all in this bucket. All humanity is in this bucket, both Jew and Greek, and that's the way the Bible separates the species in those two categories because of the nature of the way they showed up here. You got the Greeks came, or the Greeks were Hellenists, that's the word that's used, Hellen. And of course, they're lumped in as the entire bundle of Gentiles because they're not the people that had the law. So the Jews were given the law. Now the Jews, we understand that story. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the whole rest of it that brings us down to ultimately to Jesus. So the channel to the line of Messiah was the Jews, and the channels that were not. Remember, there's four races basically. The Jews, Isaac was a miracle child, and then you have the Shem, Ham, and Japheth of Noah. So those are the other three channels. That exists. That all the Gentiles came out of that species, that group of individuals, except for the channel that broke off from Shem that became Jew. That would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Anyway, so that encompasses the entire human race. It says all. That's why. So it's everybody. Everybody. Period. In all races, under sin. To be. You know. That's where we break into. We are to be is are. That's our verb. So Greeks under sin are. That would how it be. So that's our I me. So anyways, that's the two translations, and you see the flipping of the verbs, subjects and the predicates here, because the verbs come in afterwards in Romance kind of languages. So verse 9 brings us to the first postulate. A postulate is defined as a proposition that's taken for granted as an essential prerequisite or predicate. See, this whole system, this whole discussion with the Jews, is predicated upon the concept of total depravity, which means that you can't do anything good. You think you can, but you can't. Even if you think it's good, it's not good. Now, God doesn't accept it. False. And that's where we got to start. Mankind has to start with the position of complete separation from God, locked into sin with no way to extract ourselves. And that's a big component, that's a big thing to understand because that sets us up for the grace policy of God. Without that, you don't get there because you think you can do something and you can't. I mean, you can't even respond to God. It's that bad. And a lot of churches don't believe that. I mean, their theology doesn't take it bad enough. They don't take spiritual death as bad as it is. There's no inherent capacity in anybody to do anything for God. That's where we ended up. That's where our postulate's going to be when we get done here. The axiom that is taken for granted at this point is the universality of man's sin and total depravity. Total depravity demands condemnation and spiritual death for the entire human race. So that's why we are where we are. See, that's the thing we got to understand. There's a reason why we're in this situation. And God allowed it for our benefit. Now, that's the part that's tricky. But he really did. And so he, in this battle, remember, he's in a war with the devil. And in this battle, he permitted the fall of the man and the woman in the garden to set this circumstance up. Ultimately, so that he could provide the only solution that would be effective and effectual on a permanent basis. So it had to set us up in a position of inability, complete inability. And the problem is, if we don't really understand that, we will not submit to the process. The issue is to be filled with the Spirit, always, as a believer in Jesus. And first of all, you got to believe in Jesus to get in that game. But once you're in that game, the issue is to be filled with the Spirit. Later on in this chapter, we will see that the same justice of God that condemns sinful mankind also provides blessing for mankind, starting with salvation as for spiritually dead mankind. And this is the principle of Genesis 50:20, which I mentioned earlier. This was Joseph's response to his brothers. As for you, remember, his brothers sold Joseph to slavery. They were going to kill him. But they hated him. He shows up out there with them. They're out there herding the sheep. All right. And Joseph is back with daddy and mommy. And they were probably just ripping him one side up and down the other because he's the favorite son. They don't like that. And he shows up in that special coat he had, the coat of many colors. It was a rainbow flag. Pretty pathetic, but that's what it was, I guess. So anyways, he was out there with his brothers and bringing food to them. And they didn't like him, so they were going to kill him. But then a caravan came along of Midianites. And Judah said, hey guys, let's sell him off to the Midianites and then send his coat back to daddy and bathe it in blood so he thinks he's dead. Which is what happened. So Joseph is carried off to Egypt by this caravan, and eventually gets down there in the house of Potiphar, and you know the story. Eventually gets in a jail for doing things he didn't do. What else is new? But that puts him in a position where he can be advanced by God, because Pharaoh's people are getting thrown in jail too. And so eventually Pharaoh gets wind that Joseph is able to interpret dreams, because one of his people had been in the jail with Joseph, because a bunch of them were accused of trying to kill the Pharaoh, and one guy had a dream and he would survive this mess, so the rest of them were all killed. And so Pharaoh has another dream, and the guy that's, I think it was his wine guy or one of the guys, doesn't remember, the one that survived, remember that Joseph had told him that he's going to survive. And so he tells the Pharaoh this story. And so Pharaoh goes and finds Joseph in the jail, drags him up, and he explains the dream, and the whole dream is about the fat cows and the skinny cows, and the rest is history. All right, so basically, Joseph, and since Joseph was the one to understand the dream, the Pharaoh gives him the show. And he was second only to Pharaoh, basically, in the place. And that sets up the entire process of Israel going into Egypt for 430 years. All right? So, this is Joseph's response to his brothers when they finally got reunited, and he didn't kill them. Because they were scared to crap that he was going to kill them. Hey, he was big boss. Anything he wanted, he got, okay? And they could have been dead. But he says, no. Joseph had gotten way beyond this by that. He got to the point where he understood the plan. God had a plan for him. And God is working through that plan, and he had to get him to Egypt to fulfill it. And he ends up saving the whole region of people because there was no food for 7 years. Okay, so that's cool, you know? So Joseph was already, he was over it. His brothers weren't, but he was. Joseph was long over it. So, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result that to preserve many people alive. Therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. All right? So, he was over it. He saw the picture. And that's what happened to Paul. I mean, in a whole other venue, but similar. Paul understood the process that God was using to deal with mankind through Jesus. And these Judaizers didn't get it. Okay? That was the problem they had. And so he's going to wait. He's going to let it go. So that's the principle. So, verse 9. What then? So we have our verse starts. What then? Translated from T-Un. T is a nominative neuter singular of the pronoun tis. Un is a postpositive inferential particle used as a conjunction to refer to something that's being introduced at this point as a result of the inference from the previous paragraph. So Paul is leading the information from the previous paragraph. That what is that? That's about the fact that they're alleging that he's promoting evil that good may come. So that's what he's going to leverage. Now, the point is, though, God is allowed evil to occur that good may come. Has he not? He allowed it. He didn't create the evil, but he let the devil do it, right? In the garden? Yeah, he did. They fell, the woman and the man succumbed to the fall, to the devil. I mean, the man understood there was a it was a lie, but he followed her. So they both got condemned. The point is that God let the evil occur. That what? Good may come. Interesting. But he wasn't the source of the evil. See, God's never the source of the evil. And so we don't want to be the source of the evil either. Just like Paul didn't want to be. He was not. But he's showing how God uses the wrath of man to praise him. See, that's what we got in our country today right now. We just got to be patient and wait for God to come through at the right time in the right way with the right people if that's what he wants to do. If not, we're gone out of here anyway. Okay? So we got to learn to be patient and let him do the job. And he's going to do it in the right way, in the right time, with the right people to have maximum effect in the situation. We don't know the details, but we can get an idea if we want to read between the lines. So, it literally means what then or therefore what? But it's a Greek idiom, so it can be better translated as therefore how are we to understand the situation? Okay, that's, again, an idiom doesn't have to be translated word for word. In fact, it almost can't be. So it's got to be done, you got to try to get the idea of what's being promoted here or said in the whole context, not just focusing in on the literal, which is what the translations do most of the time, because they try to do a word-for-word thing. So it's going to, our translation is going to be, therefore, how are we to understand what's going on here? Remember, idioms are not translated literally in the English. The translation is either expanded or it is approximated as best possible. See, we got to try to figure out what was meant in the original and then come up with an English phrase that matches that concept. And sometimes that's a little tricky, I mean, with an idiom. The phrase translated, are we better than they, in the New American Standard, comes from one Greek word. That's our next phrase. That's our word, prosecco. Leslie Allen translation is hold as before, which is a close literal translation. The New American Standard tries to get it, but they don't really. It's kind of ambiguous. You'll see what, when I get to it, it'll really jump at you. In the New American Standard, it comes from one Greek word, the first person plural, that would be a we. That's first person plural. Present middle indicative of the verb proseo, that means to jut out, to excel, or to be first. Okay, that's a literal translation of the word proseo. It is a middle voice, so it means to hold something before one's eyes for protection. So it's as though something is being held up to be protected. But it's right in front of you. It's jutted out, it's presented, and it's setting before you, and you're holding it kind of in a special place. The word we in Pacheco refers to the entire human race. That includes both Jews and to Paul and to both the Jews and to Paul. So it's an editorial we. So Paul's including him in this bucket. And of course we're going to see in the end he's including the entire human race. It's not just Paul. Paul's a Jew or in the Jewish race. And so the Jews and the Gentiles, without exception, are included in this thing. Where he is going to identify himself with this audience to make a point. So, you know, you have Paul who's basically in a adverse position relative to the Jews. They don't like what he's teaching. Is concluding himself in the same bucket with them now, rather than separating himself from them. Since prosecco in the middle voice means to hold something before your eyes for protection, we will translate it as, do we possess anything that might shield us from God's justice? See, what's going on here is God's justice is dealing with mankind in a state of depravity. And what does God's justice have to do with that? Well, straight off the bat, it's got to destroy it, right? Can't have anything to do with it. Well, but it does. See, God's love wants to find a way for God's righteous to accept people so that his justice can bless them. So that's the problem God's faced with. When Adam and the woman fell, that was what he got. And he let it happen because he had a plan. And the plan was, of course, as we know, Jesus. That was his plan from the get-go. The retroactive, progressive present refers to what has begun in the past and continues into the present. The indicative middle, Paul is the agent who is using the debater's technique, so in this case he identifies himself with the self-righteous Jew. So, see, Paul has a problem just like they do. The difference between them and Paul is Paul understands the solution and they don't. So they think the solution is being a good person. Paul says, no, it ain't about that. It's about being filled with the Spirit. It's about believing in Jesus and being filled with the Spirit. And then you will be a good person if you live that. That's what Galatians 5, 22 and 23 say, right? The fruit of the Spirit is blah, 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 blah. And against such thing there is no law. In other words, it supersedes the law. See? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's tons of scriptures about that. And it has all to do with God's power and God's provision through Jesus. He's not identifying himself with people who are sinners and are aware of the fact that would not be these Jews. They think they're right. He's identifying himself with self-righteous people who think they're right, so they're the hardest to reach. See, people who think they're right and they're wrong are the worst kind. That would be religious people. Religious people tend to be the worst kind because they think what they're doing is right, and you've got to convince them otherwise, maybe, if you're lucky. Actually, you can't. The Holy Spirit does. Because eventually they got to let go of their rightness because they're not right. They just think they are. That's deception, right? That's the epitome. I mean, the worst place you can be is in a situation where your perception of your situation is incorrect and you're in a bad position. And that's religious people. All religious people are in that situation. They think they have standing and they don't. Because religion does not give us standing. Why? Religion is tabooism. Religious is tradition. Religious is ritual. God does not accept any of that. See, that's the problem. And that's the problem he's trying to explain to these guys. When a person becomes self-righteous, they become tough, stupid, and indifferent, and implacable. See, they think they got it made. They don't need no help. And when they're crossed in their status of self-righteousness, they develop all kinds of nasty little mental attitude and verbal sins that are not really little sins, but are actually the worst of all. That would be described in Proverbs 6:16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, that are abomination. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart divides wicked plans, and feet that run to evil, and a false witness who tells lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. See, those are the top seven. It all has to do with people dealing with people unjustly and unfairly. And telling lies. I mean, this is what our country's made out of today, these people. Doing that stuff right there. You got to let them do it, but that's what they're doing. That's where we're at. So, the indicative mood is the interrogative indicative for the debater's question. So, the next statement is not at all. There's our word not. We're going to see that ook in this one. So, there's a not at all. It's our translation over here. Over here is not altogether, is what it says in the Nestle-Yellen close. It says, here we have the particle of summary negation, u, from uk, the clear-cut, point-blank, negative, objective, and final shut-the-door not. So you could say not or whatever. So some other sort of emphatic negative would be appropriate. The adverb pantos means by all means. But with the negative, it means not at all or by no means or no way or false. Wrong! And those are words you could use with today's vernacular and have it pretty much covered. And it would be shouted because it's an emphasized. It's emphasized. We see from this that anyone who thinks that there is any system of human righteousness, talent, ability, planning, or works that can satisfy God's justice, who clings to their system of self-righteousness, whatever it is, has no chance of ever having a relationship with God. Now, that's a big statement. Let's read that again. We will see from this that anyone who thinks that there is any system of human righteousness, talent, ability, planning, work, that can satisfy God's justice, and who clings to that system of self-righteousness, in other words, they hold on to it as though it's for the dear life, that was these Judaizers, because they were scared that if they let go of it, they were going to be sinners. And they were already sinners. They just didn't understand it. Whatever it has to do, there has no chance of ever having a relationship with God because God's justice rejects it all. And our point of reference is God's justice. So basically, God's justice closing the door on us. I mean, that's what's happening. It doesn't matter what you are. I mean, the thing is, that's the thing. You're tied together with, as a self-righteous, arrogant person, you are no better than a antinomian that's caught up in all kinds of perversion and criminality, from God's perspective. I mean, functionally in the society, you may be better. But from God's, from spiritual perspective, you're no better. And that's the thing you got to understand. It's not about sin. Because we're all sinners. No matter what side of this picture we're on. And we have that, again, in our society. We've got a whole bunch of people, we call them leftists, who are off into the weeds, criminals and perverts. And then we've got a bunch of goody-two-shoes on the right. The two of them can't ever get together, ever, because they never can agree. But they both are wrong. The middle is where the right is. The right is, we're all wrong, and we need to be believing in Jesus and move out with the doctrine and be filled with the Spirit. No human factor, including Jewish self-righteousness. Remember, the thing about Jewish self-righteousness is it was at least based in something valid. That would be the law. I mean, it was not necessarily tied too close, because Jesus said, they teach for doctrine the traditions of men. And they're in vain they worship me because they do that. But nonetheless, their traditions were at least somewhat cooked to a truth, somewhat tangentially in some cases. So, no human factor, including Jews' self-righteousness, which was the best you could get, can provide or add anything to salvation adjustment to God's justice. The first issue we face as a human race is salvation, and there's nothing that can add to what God's justice provides. See, that's the thing you got to realize. God has provided everything, and we have to recognize that that is it, nothing more. Anything added to faith in Christ is not salvation, is what that means. No Jewish rationalization thinks that they are better off than the Gentiles. So you can correlate, no believer who thinks they're better than an unbeliever in this regard will provide salvation spiritually or spiritual maturity. All the way through this chapter, the Jews are in view because they are used as an example of self-righteousness. See, they're the perfect example of, well, they're the epitome of self-righteousness. And there's a lot of self-righteous people around the world, the people that think they're good on the basis of what they do. But at least the Jews have standing in the law. And that isn't even good enough. Because there's no standing, period. No matter how you get there. Because we're in depravity. And that's the thing we got to understand. Next phrase. For we have already charged. So this is next. We've already charged. So this is, Paul's already, remember, Romans 1 and 2 described this whole process. He started with the Gentiles, then he moved to the Jews. We already charged for is a postpositive conjunctive particle, gar, that's used as an explanatory conjunction to summarize the claims made to this point. Then, they have the aorist middle indicative, indicative from the compound pro-antinomy. Antinomy means to blame or to charge, and pro means before. So, they've already been charged or blamed. Blame is already, he did that in the first two chapters. So, it means to accuse beforehand or to have already charged or indicted. See, remember, an indictment is a charge. It means you're being accused of doing something, whether it's true or not. In this case, it's true because they actually are in that bucket. That would be in the bucket of condemnation because of depravity. We'll translate it for you, for we have already indicted. This is a dramatic aorist tense that states in a present reality that the certainty of a past event. The idiom is a device for emphasis and is used to state something that has already been done or a result that has been accomplished. It's a deponent verb in the middle voice. Remember, middle means that got action both front and back. Both on the object and on the subject side. It comes from both sides. That is active in meaning. Paul produces the action, and he has already produced the action in chapters 1 and 2. The indicative mood is declarative for a statement of fact that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, and accusative plural from the adjective pas, that's our word all, and used as a predicate nominative of the infinitive, that's the present active of imi, that it would to be. So all are under, and our word, the next word has to do with sin, which is our word harmatia. So we're going to have to pick it up here because I've run out of time, but we didn't quite get done with the verse, but that's okay. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is for us to understand this, because it gives us confidence in you for our situation, no matter how disastrous it may appear to be, because you've got it completely in control all the time. And you've provided us with all the assets that we need for you to deal with us appropriately according to your infinite grace and provision through Jesus. And the challenge to us as believers is to be filled with the Spirit on a continuous basis. And to do that, we have to, of course, acknowledge any known sin. So help us to do that as we face the challenges that come our way, that you might be glorified in the process and we be the beneficiaries. We ask this now, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.